Well, we're in adult Bible study, going through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 3, as usual. I have a little of a handout to give us a little indication of where we're going. Acts is such a wonderful book because it tells a story and it has events that happen that are all history, but they're important history, and sometimes they're exciting. People get thrown in jail and angels get them out and all kinds of cool stuff. And in the case of chapter 3, a guy that can't walk is unable to walk. He's healed. So exciting stuff. Acts chapter 2 is Day of Pentecost. It's May 33 AD or AD 33. You know, and we don't know how much time between then and Acts chapter 3, but it seems like it's probably a matter of just weeks. And if Acts chapter 2 is in May, that's why I say, you know, Acts chapter 3 is probably the summer of AD 33 when we'll meet Peter and John. The focus throughout book of Acts is primarily the life of Peter, his ministry. John happens to be with him here. And then later it takes on with Paul. It's not that the others aren't doing anything. Luke simply couldn't follow everybody's path and everything everybody was doing. But don't think for a moment that the other apostles sort of just went away. They were doing things. We know Matthew would write that gospel, for example. So they're doing things. But it opens in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. This is something that would happen every day. And a man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful. We have no real idea what gate that is. We know a lot of the gates, but this was probably a name for a gate that, you know, people were uncertain about. But you can understand why he'd be there. If you were a beggar, you would plant yourself at the intersection with the most traffic. And in this case, a gate at the temple, because people were going to flood in there for the 3 o'clock prayer service, and he can maybe pick up some money. So that's what he's doing. He's there so he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." It's an interesting thing to say. I think because he's making a request, and there's lots of people walking by, and he needs to focus his attention. And look what he says next. So the man turned to them, expecting to get something, meaning money. Peter says, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Now think about that statement. Has this not happened before? A lame man near the temple, told to get up and walk, basically? Who's done that before? Jesus, right? See, this is part of the problem of why they had to kill Jesus. If you just had some clown going around, like some of the folks on TV, and they make claims to be apostles and claims to be messiahs and claims for this and that, but you can't deliver the goods, then people, unless they're just total idiots, and apparently there's a lot of those, are not going to send you free money. But if you're going around saying, "I'm the Son of God," and you're causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and all that, and raising dead folks, you're going to get a lot of attention. And so they decided, if we could just kill this Jesus, the priest and the leadership, we'll be done with all this, because all these people, he's gathering a big crowd of people who are believing in him. The problem is they kill him and he's still doing the healings. Peter's very clear. This isn't Peter's power, which is why I'm so offended by those who would go on TV and make a big dog and pony show like, you know, if you could just come see me. I've watched a guy that, you know, that I knew about years ago that was dying of a bad disease and went to one of those dog and pony shows and paid his money and watched all the other people go up there in their wheelchairs and stand up and walk away. And it didn't do him a lick of good, and he died, because it's all fake, right? Because it's all about money and me. That's whoever's presenting it. Peter isn't making it about him. He says, "In the name of Jesus." Now, some people have misunderstood that and feel like the name is like a chant. I can say Jesus and magic. You know, Jesus is an extraordinarily common name. It's in Hebrew, it was Joshua from the Old Testament. It's an extraordinarily common name. It's not a magic word. It's not an incantation that brings great power. It's the person of Jesus, the living Savior at the right hand of the Father, that has the power to heal this lame man and to heal you if he chooses to do it, if you had a physical malady. It's his name. It is his person, his character, his power, his strength, his name, his reputation. In name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Now, why this miracle? Why should this miracle be recorded particularly as opposed to maybe just healing somebody of pneumonia, which would be a big deal maybe. It might save their life, especially in the ancient world, or healing somebody with some other. Why a miracle where a lame man can be made to walk? It's physical and you can see it, so that's important because I have no doubt that some folks have gone to some snake oil folks and bought the snake oil and believed they got well, but they didn't have a tumor in their body. They didn't have a limb shriveled up that they couldn't walk. This guy had something physical, and a lot of people around knew him, and so they recognized it. But what did Jesus say when John the Baptizer sent some of his disciples to Jesus to really get some confirmation? You really are the one, aren't you? What did Jesus say? He gave them an answer, and he didn't just say, yeah, I'm the one. Go tell them I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. He gave a different answer. He says what? I've caused the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. Right? He's brought the gospel to the poor. All those things Isaiah had said of him. That's why this miracle is here, because the Messiah is still doing what the Old Testament said he would do. There's something else, too. This man was lame from birth. That's verse 2. Why does that matter? See, we wouldn't think much of it. But when you're reading John's gospel and you get to John chapter 9, there's a healing there of a blind man. And it's very clear the man's been blind from birth. Why that extra detail? Why does it matter? Go ahead. They thought it was a sin issue, but if you were blind from birth, it's hard to imagine your parents' sin. Yes, God, this was a common Jewish belief that if you were born with, let's say, a birth defect, something physically wrong, blind, unsighted, as we say nowadays, or you couldn't walk, you're crippled. The disciples asked Jesus in John 9, they said, is this man blind because of his sin or his parents? I mean, it's just a foregone conclusion that sin caused this to happen. He says, this man's blind so I can show you my glory. That's my paraphrase of what Jesus says. It's like they just don't get the book of Job. And I think a lot of Christians now don't. I've had someone who had confided with me a few years ago. He was an attorney up in the New England that I was speaking with, and he had a child die like a few weeks after the child was born. And he left his church because so many people told him it was his sin or his wife's that caused that. I mean, like, have you not? If you can't read the book of Job, can you read John 9? That's not why those things happen. And here, to have a birth defect for a Jewish mindset, you can heal a lot of things, but you can't heal this because God made this happen because his parents were sinners, and for this to be healed is a profound statement. Only God can do that. Only God can undo that in their thinking. So he's a man lame from birth, and so a lot of people knew he was crippled, and they've seen it for a long time. This man's told to get up and walk, and then verse 7 says, taking him by the right hand, that's Peter, raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. What does that mean, his feet and ankles became strong? What do you think his legs look like? Yeah. We call it atrophy, that the muscles are gone. There's literally no physical muscle there, just some tissue, obviously. But we've seen that before. We understand that if you stop walking for long enough and you don't use those limbs or you can't use those limbs, they're going to look like bones with a little skin around them. They're physically seeing the muscle form and take place just in the instant as this man gets his strength and rises up. You can't do that on these dog and pony shows. They'll never do that. It'll always be something you can't see, can't verify, and that proves it ain't so. It proves it's a lie straight from the pit. If you had the gift of healing from God in the sense in which we see in the Old Testament, this is the kind of thing you'd expect to see. And I'm not going to say, by the way, that never happens. I'm just telling you there's a lot of folks out there out to trick people with deception. And we get examples in the Bible of what this looks like, and it's a powerful thing. This man, there used to be a little kid, there's a song that people sang as a kid. How'd the song go?
I'm not singing.
I don't ask you to sing it. What were the words? Yep. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Yeah. silver and gold I have none. And then, but then he goes on, you know, jumping, leaping, and praising God and all that. And it's like his children's song, but that's exactly what happens. I mean, he you know, if you hadn't walked in your whole life, I mean, that's a powerful thing. One of my children was born unable to really hear. And when we got over here from China and bought the extraordinarily expensive hearing device, and she could hear for the first time, the first thing she did is run to the window and look out because she could hear the traffic passing by. That first time you could walk, you wouldn't say, I'll walk later. You'd be hooping and hollering. You know, it'd be bigger news than our football team actually winning a Super Bowl. You'd be hooping and hollering. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. And he makes a big public scene, and so the Jewish leadership are going to hear about it. And what happens in this episode, we won't get to it because it seamlessly goes into chapter 4. But when you get to the next chapter, the Jewish leadership are like, this Jesus guy is still causing us problems. We're going to have to tell these people to stop preaching Jesus. And that strategy of Satan hasn't ended to this day. Well, all the people, see that? All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened. So it grabs a crowd, and people start saying, well, what's going on? And this sets it up for Peter to do some preaching. So while he was holding on to Peter and John, the lame man, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them, and what is called Solomon's Colonnade. You can go on the Google and bring up pictures of what we believe the temple looked like from the description. It's within the inner court. There's a long walkway that's open air, and it has a line of columns, and that's Solomon's Colonnade. And it'd be a very public place where you could be a little bit elevated, speak to a group of people, and that's what he's doing. This is intentional. Peter's there to evangelize people because he knows at that time of day there's going to be a large crowd. God healed this man because he's validating the power of Jesus Christ and it's setting up for the gospel message to be preached. He addressed his fellow Israelites. The early church for the first just handful of years is primarily Jewish. Okay? And so some people, I've had people just greatly offended. I would say Jewish Christian. I've had Christians and Jews say that can't be. Someone who is in the line of Abraham through Jacob is a Jewish person. And whether or not they're religiously Jewish or what in modern days people call observant is no care of mine. They are Jewish like Jesus Christ. And in the early church, I'm literally talking the first, 5 or 8 years, you're seeing primarily Jewish. Because why? It's starting in Jerusalem, and most of the people there are Jewish. And so it's not that all of them are, but a lot of them are. And then it will start expanding when the persecution starts, and it'll push out to a place called Antioch, and the Acts will say that was the place where they were first called Christians. So that's coming. But he speaks to these Israelites. It's not to exclude anybody else. That's who's there. Why are you amazed at this? It's a natural question. In other words, why are you surprised to see a man healed by Jesus Christ walking and leaping, praising God? Why do you stare at us? Why are you looking at Peter and John as though we did this by our own power, our own godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the Old Testament God, the one sometimes we call Jehovah or Yahweh. That God, the God of our ancestors, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate. You denied him before Pilate because Pilate said, I'll give you this guy. But, you know, we scourged him. Isn't that good enough? You can have him back. And they said, no, you crucify him and give us Barabbas. That's what they're saying. And he goes on, though he, Pilate, had decided to release him. Pilate's one of those guys, if you go read the really old books, they'll say he's a made-up fictional guy, shows that the scripture isn't true. And now we've actually found archaeological evidence, you know, an inscription and stuff that literally has his name on it. You know, and by the way, there's extra biblical sources. There's one in particular I have in mind that is an official document making a record of the fact that while Pontius was the procurator in Jerusalem, Christ was crucified. So no doubt he's a real person, and he looked at Jesus and said what everybody else says. I can't find this man's guilty of anything. Even the pagans look at this man and say, he's a good man. The Jewish people, the leadership especially, said it's not good enough for us. So you denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer released to you. You picked Barabbas. You killed the source of life. John opens his gospel and he says, in him was life, and he was the light of men. Right? In him was life. Jesus would say later in John's gospel, on the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that he's living, he's the source of life. There's a profound difference, the source of all life, the source of our life. God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. And I try to emphasize in Acts 2 that Christianity has always been this historic faith, and so it's rooted in historical fact. This man was killed on a Roman cross, buried, raised 3 days later. People were eyewitnesses of it, and that's the historic Christian faith. And when you remove that from your gospel presentation, you have no gospel at all. And when you decide that you can be a pretty good Christian, but that resurrection stuff, I don't need that. I taught a Bible study at my job years ago. I don't know how I got to do it. It's kind of an interesting thing how God did this, and we had a lunchtime Bible study once a week for a long time. The office manager said I couldn't do it. She was a Christian, wouldn't let me do it. So I went to the guy that was the head of the office who's not a Christian. He said, happy to let you do it. Go figure. Sometimes your strongest opposition comes from fools in churches. And that's unfortunate because they're not centered on the Word of God. And anyway, I was teaching. This other guy started coming, and he wanted to co-teach with me. And so we talked a little bit. I wanted to make sure we're kind of the same place and what we think about some things. And I got to that gospel. He said, well, I don't talk about the blood. I don't like to talk about that. I said, what do you like to talk about? Well, I like to talk about we shouldn't lie and, you know, we should give money to the poor and stuff. That's good. But you won't talk about the cross or the resurrection? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, we don't do that in my church. I said, you're not at a church. I'm not trying to be mean, but you're not at a church. See, when you remove this, there's no church, there's no gospel, there's nothing. You have what the world calls humanism, and you can put some nice terms on it to make it seem like something good, and you might even do some good things, like giving money to the poor. That's a good thing. But you ain't a church. This part here about the crucifixion, the resurrection, that's the key. That's what he'll preach. In every full sermon you have in the book of Acts, even when Paul takes over and he's preaching to Gentiles, he's going to talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul gets to 1 Corinthians 15. He says to those Corinthians, I'm preaching to you I'm talking about the same gospel I preached to you, the gospel that's in the scriptures, how according to the scriptures, he died, he was buried, he was raised again, seen of many witnesses. That's the content. Well, this man, Jesus, has raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. And then he goes on and says, by faith in his name, okay, his name has made this man strong. I take it that possibly the lame man did have some faith in Jesus. I don't know that. Perhaps it was Peter's own faith. But this man's been made strong, whom you see and know. So it's undeniable. It's not like he's just some guy. He says, you see him and you know the reality of what's happened. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him perfect health in front of all of you. That's a pretty powerful sermon. You had a guy come in here who you would know had been in a wheelchair for 40 years, and Jesus does this miracle and raises him out of that wheelchair, and he walks out. That'd be a pretty powerful miracle. Don't think these things never happen. When I talk about those who try to deceive, I have a friend. He's I just talked to him the other day. He said he was 72. Probably 10, 12 years ago, had leukemia. It was one of the things where we're praying for him, but probably we all unfortunately thought he's going to die. Like it was, the doctors were done. And I kid you not, we had that talk. I remember having that talk with a preacher. Not 3 weeks later, that man was up there singing the song service, and it was gone. That's reality. God does that. I can't tell you why. One person, maybe he's healed, another he's not. That's in God's providence to do that. But understand this, God does those things, and we see them. This God has raised him. Now he says, now brothers and sisters, verse 17, he says, you need to, he said, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did, right? You acted in ignorance when you killed Jesus. You thought he wasn't the Christ. But in this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that the Messiah would suffer. Can you think of some places in the prophets where it says the Messiah would suffer? What would be some places in the prophets? Because for a Jewish audience, this matters. For a Gentile audience, they wouldn't necessarily know much about the Old Testament. But are there some prophets that say that the Messiah would suffer? Isaiah 53, right? We had these things called the servant song, sometimes they're called, and particularly Isaiah 53, because he was bruised for our iniquities, right? By his stripes we're healed, that kind of thing. That's not physical healing, that's healing from our sin problem. And other places, and in fact in Acts 2, remember, he talked about David prophesying the suffering that would come, but that Jesus wouldn't stay in the grave, and David wrote these psalms. Zechariah says, I'm going to get the chapter wrong, I think it's chapter 13, but he says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And that gets quoted in the New Testament because at the end of the day, the Father has sovereignly allowed Jesus to be struck in the first century. Jesus said something on Gethsemane. He said, to Peter, don't you know, because these Romans are coming to arrest him and Peter's getting out his sword like an idiot. You know, because Jesus has told him 20 times it's going to happen. And I'm not trying to be mean to Peter, because I would have done the same thing, except it would have been like a 1911. And I'm like, Jesus, I'm going to help you out with these 100 Romans. He said, don't you know I can call down and God will just send all these angels? You know, at that moment, if he wanted, he could just take the whole planet, destroy everybody, in order to not suffer. But he suffered willingly. And Zechariah views it as this is what God has ordained. So he says, you acted in ignorance, but in this way God fulfilled what he predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. He had to. None of the good works, none of the animals that were sacrificed in Leviticus and all of that, none of that dealt with the sin problem. It covered it. It didn't take it away. The Son of God had to die for it. So he says, therefore, repent. And I spent a lot of time on that before, but inherent in this changing your mind about who Jesus is believing on Christ. Repent and turn back so your sins can be wiped out, not covered over, not pretend they're not there, they're wiped out. The seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah, or when we say Messiah in the Greek, it's the Christ, the Christos. Heaven must receive him until the time of restoration of all things. That's when Jesus returns. Which God spoke of also through the prophets, beginning with Moses. And Moses wrote, and of course that would be in the Torah, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. This is out of Deuteronomy. By the way, in Islam, this is Muhammad. Right? I mean, so a lot of people have made different claims to this. And in Jesus' day, a lot of people made different claims to be this person. But Jesus was this person. Moses said, you must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. That's a powerful statement. Powerful statement. Then in the closing, he says, in addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him. What time period would Samuel have been a prophet? Have you thought about that? Why does he start with Samuel? He's going way back. I would go to the, we call it the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel was like the last judge. They come out of the Egypt, and Moses dies, and Joshua takes them into the promised land across the Jordan. They have the conquest for 7 years in the book of Joshua. And then you go into the time of Judges, when every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes, because there was no king in those days. And then after the judges, you have this guy Samuel, who serves as a judge, but also the last judge. Judge doesn't mean like swinging a gavel. It means a savior, one who rescues you. Samuel's that last one, and then he anoints Saul, because this is going to help with this problem. But we're talking before 1000 B.C. So Peter's statement goes to before 1000 B.C. to this prophet Samuel, the one who, his mother, Hannah, was barren and prayed to God for a child. And Samuel came along. And Samuel's, adopted by the high priest and lives with the high priest. His own children are rotten, but Samuel's really good. And God speaks to him as a child. They all told you this would happen. from Samuel on forward through all the prophets, they all foretold of these days. You're living in a time of fulfillment. And in a lot of ways, we are too, because we're seeing this continue to unfold. You're the sons of the prophets and the covenant God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. Where does the Bible say, where God says to Abraham, all of the people of the earth will be blessed through your offspring? Where's that at?
Genesis,
yeah. And in particular, it's in chapter 12, although it gets repeated. And then it gets repeated to Isaac. And then it gets repeated to Jacob. And then it kind of gets repeated in a way to David, who's told there will be one who will come in his lineage and be on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7. The Bible is written around these promises, particularly the promises to Abraham. Somehow Abraham knew a lot more than what we see in his life when we read about it in the book of Genesis. He looked forward. Jesus said in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. All right, he knew a lot. And this blessing, how was this fulfilled? How would all the families of the earth be blessed through someone in the line of Abraham? Jesus. See, because Paul ends up saying in Galatians, this promise gets repeated later in Genesis, and he says that your seed will bless all the families of the earth, basically. And Paul says in Galatians, it's not seed plural, it's seed singular. The Bible is very specific, but when we see that word seed, we could take it either way. He says it's Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would bring this blessing to all the families of the earth. And how is that? Because you don't have to go to hell, right? He's dealt with this sin problem. What a powerful statement. And to be living there at that moment and to have that aha moment when you're like, I mean, our whole life, our whole culture is built around these promises to Abraham, these stories about how we came into the promised land, and these promises, and to realize in this moment, Jesus Christ has fulfilled that. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you, to the house of Israel, to bless you by turning you from your evil ways. What a powerful statement.